Hey there, everybody. Welcome to Let's Be Real. We are going to spend the next 4 weeks talking about the book of Jonah. I would love to say that I was able to do all of this research on my own. No, you just study other people that have done all of their research and share the information. And I have really enjoyed learning about the book of Jonah because I haven't exactly been reading it the way that I think it was intended to read. And I'm sure most of you listening in have heard the story of Jonah and are probably pretty familiar with Jonah and the whale, right? Like most of us have probably learned the story of Jonah through some form of children's media. When you go on Amazon and you type in Jonah and the whale or even online, you get all of these kid geared things. You have sticker books, you have crafts. I saw a stuffed whale with a zipper and you unzipper and out comes Jonah. It has very much been geared towards children. Many of our Old Testament stories have. And one of the things that maybe sets us back a little bit and is a little bit of a problem is that we become very familiar with the story. At least we think so. But what children's media does when it tells stories like Jonah and the whale or other Old Testament stories is it kind of waters them down because they're not going to give all of the details. They're not all age appropriate and kind of boils it down to some vague moral lesson like obey or be kind or something like that. Like the story of Jonah, not really appropriate for children. I mean, the kids' books very rarely get to chapter 4 where Jonah gets mad at God and asks God to kill him, right? So we really need to kind of rescue what we think we know about the story of Jonah and relearn it through the eyes. So Jonah, this is not a children's story. Jonah is a part of the sacred scriptures. And the scriptures, the purpose is not to entertain children. The story of Jonah, it is not about a fish. The fish is not the thing. The fish is in only two verses of the whole chapter. The scriptures are really here. They're to teach us about the character of God, to reveal Jesus to us, to reveal Jesus's character, his purposes, and what he's up to in the world. So that's really what we need to be reading the Old Testament scriptures, all scriptures for that matter, through that lens of learning about the character of God. Anything that distracts us from that, like the fish or, you know, just this vague, watered down moral truth, we need to be careful. That's a problem. We need to stop. We need to get back. We need to refocus. And we really need to read the book the way that the author is intending for us to read it. I mean, the book of Jonah is written beautifully. It's super cool. It is written with humor, with wit, with sarcasm. It's ironic. This really needs to be read in depth and looked at deeply by an adult. So a little bit about Jonah himself. In this book, Jonah is a representative character. He is a horrible man, by the way. We'll see that over and over and over. But he is put up in place for us to look at as a representative character. He represents the covenant people of God through whom God wants to do his work through him in the world. So the storyteller is holding Jonah up for shame, for ridicule, for critique. His goal is kind of to expose the worst tendencies that form inside God's covenant people. It's kind of meant to be a little bit of a mirror. I mean, we see it's meant to expose the worst tendencies that form inside God's covenant people, like pride and hard-heartedness and judgmentalism, inability to grow and change. This is a book of holding a mirror up to ourselves to look back into, and it might hurt a little bit. So we're going to try to understand Jonah for what the story is really saying. We're going to be looking for and learning about that profound revelation of the character of God and his purposes. But reading Jonah is sort of like jumping into the middle of a story, into the middle of a movie or an inside joke or things that you don't necessarily always have the background for. So there are a ton of backstories here that we're supposed to know. So we're going to spend today, I'm going to try to go pretty quick just to kind of set that up. So we're going to look at Jonah 1, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Okay, we're going to stop. We're going to start easy. We're going to talk about what kind of book it is that we're reading as we read the book of Jonah. It starts off with the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So the word of the Lord comes to who in the Old Testament? It comes to the prophets. The prophets are God's messengers. They speak on God's behalf. They're not necessarily fortune tellers. They're not really just predicting the future for you, but sometimes they do through God's words, but they are a messenger. We see all the other prophets, like Micah, which is just right over the next page. We see the same thing with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Obadiah. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet. But what we see in those books is that you then see the rest of the chapter filled with that prophet's words, them speaking, them sharing. So at first glance, the book of Jonah looks like it's a book of prophecy. It's a book of a prophet. But what we are getting very different here is Jonah, this whole book, it's going to throw us for a loop. It's a little wonky. Nothing is really ever quite as it seems in the book of Jonah. So we're starting off from the very start of, it's a book of prophecy. And we're like, well, actually, no. We are getting a story told about a prophet. This is coming from a narrator and an author about Jonah. We are not just getting Jonah's words. Sometimes God speaks through his people, like we see through the prophets. And sometimes he's speaking through stories and narratives about other things. So the book of Jonah is God's words to his people through a story about a prophet. So we really need to read this as a story as a whole to get the big message. Because like we said, it's not about the fish, right? We're going to kind of push the fish away. So next time someone's like, oh, are you familiar with Jonah? I'm hoping that a whole new picture kind of comes up and your head doesn't automatically go to the fish. We have to read the whole story. So what is the message of the whole book? First, we do need to know then what kind of story are we reading? Scriptures are made up of a lot of different kinds of writing, right? There's poetry, there's narrative, there are letters, there's prophetic poetry, there's wisdom, there's historic letters, there's erotic love poetry. There's a lot of different things and different ways. I mean, the third of scripture is poetry, and the third is narrative. So those are going to shape the way that we read if we know what it is that we're reading. We know we're reading a story about a prophet, but what kind of story is the question that the author is telling me? So there are two schools of thought on what kind of story this is that we are reading. There are two basic views. We kind of want to pause. We want to honor God and honor God's word by letting it tell us what kind of story it is, which sometimes can be hard because we make assumptions along the way based on the things that we have heard or that we've known or that we've just assumed. So one of the very basic views, one of the two, which is the most common and it is assumed, is that what we are reading in the book of Jonah is that an author has received some sort of historical tradition about Jonah, who is a real historical figure, and he's just passing down to us a real historical account of things that happened in the life of Jonah, and also this brief revival in the town of Nineveh. So it's a historical narrative. They're telling us the story of actual historical events. So that is kind of the most basic and common assumed view, and probably the one that most of us have always held. So there is actually a second view, and disclaimer here, both of these views are held by Orthodox Christian people, scholars, who hold a high view of the scriptures, that the scriptures are the divinely inspired word of God, and it has authority, and they see things sometimes a little bit differently. So sometimes when you hear something that's different for the first time, it has happened to me before, sometimes people just say, if you don't believe this, then you're not a Christian. How can you believe that it's not this kind of book, then you must not believe in miracles. You must not believe that Jonah could survive in a fish for 3 days. And all of a sudden it becomes a judgment on whether or not you believe in the God of the Bible and what he does. So that is not what's happening here. I want you to know that these views are held by believers and Christians that hold God's word to the highest of authority and respect. And yet there's a different view that is out there floating around. I'm not here to have you decide which one it is. I'm here to present with you the two views that are out there, and you can decide for yourself or not even decide at all and go, I don't know which one it is. But at the end of the day, the lesson is the same. So the other view is that the book of Jonah is way more than meets the eye. It's written in the form of a parable, and a narrative parable is what it would be called. So we see that parables are based on historical figures, and that the author intends us to take the story as a parable. We see Jesus do this in Luke 16. He used a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a named man. He was a familiar figure to the hearers. He was a beggar named Lazarus. So that character was used in Jesus's parable. He put that real figure into a parable setting to teach a greater and bigger story. So that is one of these other views, that what we're looking at in the book of Jonah is a narrative parable. A real life historical figure of Jonah, which we know he is real, and we'll see that in a minute, being used in a story of a parable to teach a lesson that maybe it's not a historical narrative, that each and every one of these things happened, but that we're reading it as a parable. We even see Jesus talk about Jonah in the New Testament. He doesn't help us figure out what kind of book it is that we're reading, but he does tell us about Jonah, that Jonah is a symbol or a type. He is a sign. Jesus is doing that same thing that he always does when he's referring to the Old Testament, that he's saying it's pointing back to him, and it's for pointing forward to Jesus using those stories and those figures. So he doesn't even help us figure out which is it. Is it historical? Is it parable? And it doesn't necessarily matter. One of the things that all of academic scholars agree on is that Jonah is very, very unique. The book of Jonah doesn't give any dates, which is a little curious because we see all throughout scripture very historical, accurate documents of kings and the dates and the things going on. And the Bible is considered to be a very accurate, one of the highest held historical documents to check history against. And here we have the book of Jonah with no dates at all, when other books are just full of not only days, but times, like from noon to three. It was dark, right? When Jesus was being crucified on Good Friday, like very specific details. So now we have a very different book. We have this book of Jonah, which is like no other book in the Bible because it is a book about a prophet. So we don't have that anywhere else. It's only here. And now we have a book that doesn't give a lot of specifics. There are no dates. There are no names in the book of Jonah other than Jonah himself. It even talks about the king of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So the king of Nineveh would have been the most important person in the ancient world at that time. And he's talked about, but there's no name. So it's one of these like, that's odd. We see the stories of David and Solomon. We see the four narrative gospels. We see those authors make historical claims clear and visible over and over and over. Names, dates, locations, events in history, and Jonah's style is just so very different. It reads as actually two different forms of literature. So Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, he describes it this way, as a Saturday Night Live version, so satire, it's written as satire, and a comic book version. So I think probably most of you are familiar with Saturday Night Live. If you're a little bit younger, it's kind of equivalent to like The Onion newspaper, or now we have the Babylon Bee, right? Satire. Satire is really just taking kind of this stock type of person or an actual known figure, like, they're making fun of politicians, or Babylon Bee has done a few on certain pastors or worship leaders, right? They're taking the stock well-known figure or type of figure, and they're being put in these extreme situations and stories that show just how flawed they are. They're the butt of every joke. And you just watch and you laugh. And you're like, oh, that is so funny. That is so ridiculous. Well, satires, the point of satire is that they're always aimed, right, at critiquing you, the reader, and making you laugh. Like Saturday Night Live, they're really making fun of American culture, right? They're kind of pointing the finger back at us. So as we laugh, we're like, oh, that's so funny. They turn it kind of back on you. Like, yeah, and you're part of that. I've seen comedians do this too. Things are so funny and you're like, oh my gosh, that's hysterical. Yeah, I totally do that. And the humor is out of kind of the deep, raw honesty. So here we have Jonah being held up sort of as the stock character. He's this religious man of God. He is a prophet. Yet, he is a bad man. He's hard-hearted. He runs away. He gets drugged back. He shares a 5-word sermon that was wildly successful, only 5 words. And then because it's so successful, he gets so mad at God that he wants to die. This is our character that's being held up for us to ridicule and laugh at. Like, ha ha, yeah, man of God, the prophet, right? But then in the story, we have the bad guys, and they have these paper-thin consciences, and they do what's right, and they repent, and they change, like on the flip of a dime. I mean, even the cows repent. Nobody behaves according to their character in this satire. And then we have a little bit of a comic book, as he calls it, a comic book style of writing that everything is over the top. It's huge. It's great. The Hebrew word gadol, which is for huge, is used 15 times in just these two pages of the Book of Jonah. Everything is huge. The storm is huge. The fish is huge. The ship, the city is huge. It says that the city is so big that it takes 3 days to walk through. And if we were an ancient Hebrew reader, oh, we would laugh at that, like, oh, ha, 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 that's a good one. Because for a town or a city to take 3 days to walk to, they would be estimating that to be roughly 45 miles across. There are no towns and cities 45 miles across in the ancient world at this time. Nineveh, the biggest city in the ancient world that they've known of, which we now have the walls and archaeological digs, so we know it was 7 miles around. So you could walk all the way around it easily in one day. So they know when they hear, oh, 3 days to walk through a town, funny. They know that it's extreme and it's hyperbolic and it's exaggeration. But us as modern English readers, we don't catch that, right? We're just like, okay, it's really big. It takes 3 days to walk. I don't know. How fast are they walking? We see that Jonah is described as hugely happy, hugely afraid. Everything is crazy and extreme and huge. This is a funny, extreme tale where you're like, oh, that's a good one. Oh, that guy is so dumb. So the ancient Hebrews would really get a kick out of how this is written. And they would definitely be grasping the satire and the exaggeration. We don't really expect to see this kind of thing in scripture. And because we don't expect to see it, and because we don't really grasp it a lot of times in just our English reading and our English takeaway, we don't see it. We don't expect it, so we don't see that it's there. But Jonah is just this dynamite, right? And it's just being lobbed at God's people in love and compassion to wake us up to the very worst tendencies that are always coming up in the community of God's people. So that is really how we need to look at and what we need to be looking for in the book of Jonah, knowing that, okay, this is a satire. It's really being held up as a lesson to us to see ourselves in the story. We're going to go back to verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go, arise to Nineveh. Okay, we're going to stop. This is where we're all supposed to laugh. Ha ha ha, that's funny. That's a good one. The name Jonah means dove. And in Old Testament, dove is something that's innocent, right? It's pure. So he's dove, son of Amittai, and Amittai means faithfulness. So here we have this dove, son of faithfulness. And the readers would be like, ha, good one. That's funny. That's really rich. Because he turns out to be the most faithless character of this entire story. But the ancient readers would know the backstory here. They would know the backstory about Nineveh and about Jonah. And how Jonah is listed one other time in the Old Testament. We see him in 2 Kings 14, 23 to 27. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So what we are seeing here is we're seeing some history and recount about Jeroboam II. He is a bad guy. He is the king of Judah at this point, and he is following on the heels of Jeroboam I, who was a very bad guy. So Jeroboam I, he led the civil war in Israel that caused the split, right? And then he makes two temples, and he puts golden calves in them. He was very oppressive. He was a very bad guy. And that's Jeroboam 1. So now we're moving forward and we've got another guy that's even worse. And he's named after him. It's like stepping it up. It said that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and he did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam the first, right? So he's like just adding on to it. Now, one interesting thing is that we see Jonah being used as a prophet of God to prophesy favorably for this horrible king, this faithless king. And he is prophesying that Jeroboam II would be getting back this land that had been divided up in the civil war previously during Jeroboam II, which he did. Now, it was a prophecy from Yahweh. But later biblical readers, when they heard this, they would recognize Jonah's name and be like, yeah, he prophesied favorably, even though it was from God, for this horrible king. But they would also know that even though Jeroboam did expand the land and the territories, that in the book of Amos, chapter 7, we actually see that that was all undone because of Israel's disobedience. And it got so bad that God is going to let Assyria take all that same land back. So Jonah was this prophet who prophesied expansion, but then it was all undone. So they're like, and now he's being called to Nineveh to go speak to more bad guys. So the readers are a little skeptical. They're like, yeah, things don't really work out that way for Jonah. We know he actually prophesied and it worked, but it all flopped and turned around. So we're not so sure. So Jonah's being called to now Nineveh, the capital of ancient Assyria. And Assyria is an empire that wiped out 10 of the tribes of Israel. Assyria is their enemy. They do not like them. They want nothing to do with them. Assyria is the most brutal, oppressive, and violent of the ancient empires. They had a very common practice of taking a town by war and then skinning their leaders alive in the square in public in front of all of the people that they were taking captive. So God decides that, hey, this isn't going to happen. We see this in verse 2, that he's kind of watching down at the evil of Nineveh. And he's like, time is done. I need to send a messenger. This needs to stop. Hey, dove, son of faithfulness, I choose you. And the readers of Jonah are like, how is this going to work out? Because we've seen Jonah mixed in with stories before. So let's look, Jonah 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So Nineveh is east of Israel. And Jonah decides to go down south from Israel to Joppa to get on a ship to go west. And Tarshish was like the equivalent of our Timbuktu. Tarshish was the edge of the known world. It was the last port before the Straits of Gibraltar, before you would go out into the big vast sea. They weren't going out there. They didn't know it was out there. That was the edge of the known world. Jonah literally went as far as he possibly could away from the presence of the Lord. He was booking it to Tarshish. And he was a prophet of God. I mean, surely he knew Psalm 139. That was part of their scriptures. There's the, how can you flee from the Lord? Can you hide from his presence? He knows you can't hide. There is something going on inside the mind and the heart of Jonah that has messed up with his view of reality. Everything in this story is some sort of crazy and it's upside down. Why is Jonah running? Why is he running as far away from God as possible when he should know that he can't flee and he's the prophet of God? Jonah is the only prophet in the Bible that runs. He's the only one that runs from God. He's this upstanding man of God that runs farther than anyone else ever has. Now, we know that Nineveh skinned its leaders and its people alive. Maybe that's why he's running. Maybe he's scared. Maybe he feels like, I'm not going there. That's a suicide mission. It doesn't tell us in chapter 1 why he runs. However, it does tell us in chapter 4 when Jonah gets angry with God. So we're going to look at Jonah 4. Verses 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah ran, not because he was afraid. He was not afraid of Nineveh. He knew that Yahweh would extend grace and that he would forgive these horrible people. These were his enemies. He knew God was going to bring grace to them, and he knew it at his core, and he didn't want it. He didn't want it. He didn't want his enemies forgiven. Jonah had a plan for his life. He had a picture of this prophetic career and how it was going to play out for him in his life. And it did not include this mission. He's like, I'm a prophet in the north. To be the prophet, to bring forgiveness to our greatest enemies, this is not going to make me very popular at parties. I'm not going to influence people. I am not going to make friends. This will only make me suspect in my own people. And Jonah doesn't want it to work out. He does not want God to save these people. So he says, no thanks. I want nothing to do with this. See ya, I'm out. Tarshish, here I come. And he's booking it. So Jonah, he could have been part of something huge, but he ran. God didn't need Jonah. He could have done whatever he needed to do without him, right? It could have been just like in Mount Sinai. We see this very rarely, actually almost only in Mount Sinai. Do we see like the clouds come down and God in the sky, right? In this big dramatic, I'm going to come down and I'm going to do the work. That's rare. That's rare. What we see in scripture is God almost always uses people as the primary vehicle to do his work. That's what he has created us for. That's what it means to be an imager of God. We are part of his family to be doing his work. God could have saved all those Ninevites all by himself, but he wanted to use his people. He wanted to use his prophet, Jonah. Jonah was being invited into something so much bigger, so much riskier, and something so much greater of a story than what he had signed up for. Jonah had a vision for his life. He had his life and his plans, and God is calling him into a totally different direction, and he is not interested. One of the big takeaways here is that we and God a lot of times have competing visions for what we think the good life is, what true life is. Jonah had a picture of what life was going to be for him. We operate according to these visions that we have of what the good life is, of what the things that we want. We behave in ways that make sense to us. It's our default. And then Jesus steps onto the scene and he says, oh, come and follow me. There are many things that we are doing that we think are life, but they aren't actually life at all. That's what we see happening here with Jonah. We have competing visions. So when God calls his people, we're faced with this, am I going to settle for the very thing that I call life, for my vision, for my plan, or am I going to entertain this new invitation to life that God has? Because we know that God desires for us to have life and to have it to the full. But we have this vision of what we think life truly is. And we see this sad irony, this kind of first expose in the book of Jonah at the brokenness of God's people. It's really very easy for us as religious people to convince ourselves, you know, we're doing pretty good. Life is good. We're in church. We're in small groups. We're serving here. We're doing that. But we're also really, really good at compartmentalizing. That, no, God, I'm doing this over here for you and this over here and this over here. But that thing over there, that is off limits. There may be something that is clear and glaringly obvious of an area in my life that I may need to grow in or to change. And we're like, no, 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 that thing over there, that's off limits. How about I just, you know, how about I go do a different study or I serve another service at church or I'll do this or that and then won't you be happy, right? We're very good at negotiating with the Lord. We see this with Jonah. We have this very religious man with this core area of his life being challenged and he decides, nope, and he's booking it to Tarshish. The irony is that he thinks he is running for his life. The tragedy is that he is running from life. Look what he has the chance to participate in. A movement of God's grace on a scale way bigger than anyone has ever known. And he totally misses out because he won't give up his little vision of the good life. Isn't this an ancient, irrelevant story? I think a lot of people listening understand what it is to raise a toddler. It's like being a rescue hero every single day. You're like constantly saving them from mortal danger. If maybe you can picture the scene, you're pushing a stroller, maybe with a newborn in it, and you have a toddler running out ahead, and maybe you're walking to the park. And you want to take them to the park, you want to go play, you want nothing more for them to get to the park to have a good time. And they're out and they're running ahead, but it comes time to stop at a corner and you yell, "Hey, stop." And all they can think is, "Hey, I'm going to the park. Don't make me stop. Why are you making me stop? You are ruining my life. You are crashing my party." They think they are running for life, for the good life, for the thing that they want. Maybe it's to go see a puppy. Maybe it's to go to a park. Maybe it's they see a friend. But we're sitting back here at this big picture of like, you have to stop. There are cars coming. And sometimes we have to swoop in and grab them because we know with the big picture that we're not trying to stop your life. We're trying to save your life because we only have love and goodwill for you. We want you to get to that park and to play so badly. But all they see is, you're stopping me from what I want. We do that same thing sometimes, don't we? Have you ever found yourself there? Our vision can just be so small. Here we think we are running for the good life, but we just can't see this whole big picture and this image. Like Jonah, he's being invited into participation of God's grace and mercy to a people who would have never expected to receive him, and he's missing out. He is blind to it. He's only fixated on his little vision. He is running from life. And we are all faced with that decision every single day. Are we going to follow Jesus? This is what we see at the cross. This is what we see in the gospel. When Jesus calls us to him, he is showing us that he is the faithful human being, the covenant partner that we will never be this side of his return, that he lived for us how we never could. And he died carrying that weight of all of our horrible decisions that we have made over time, all the decisions that we've made according to our picture of the good life. And in his mercy and in his goodness, he took them and died. And he rose again to offer us real life and grace and forgiveness. When we come to Jesus, we have to let a death take place, and it's a death to the vision of what our good life might look like. We have to let that vision die, and we have to let it die in faith. That's not easy. That's what Jesus is asking you, inviting you into. He's inviting you into just a much richer form of life than you could ever imagine. He is offering abundant life that's rooted in his love for us. So that we see he only has goodwill for me. He's not trying to crash my party. He's inviting us into something bigger. And when he tells me to stop and to come back his way, he has only my best in mind. That is truly what is involved in being a Christian. And it may be that we get to pick up a lot of those views and those things on the other side. But we pick up a lot of those visions maybe that we had with a whole new perspective. That we're not, it's not just about my little story and that I'm at the center of my own world, but now that I'm just a small player in the story of Jesus and how he's at work in the world and that he's inviting me to be part of it. So this week, as you go about life and about making decisions, ask yourself, what is my vision? What do I think the good life is? Does it compete with the vision that the Lord has? Is my vision possibly too small? And is he inviting me in to something bigger? Lord, help us as believers when we face these patterns of behavior every day or these patterns of thinking or acting, all of these things that don't lead to life. Lord, help us not to be afraid to stop, but help us to know that following you will require us to let that die. But who knows then what that life will look like? Lord, whatever the step is for me, for anyone else listening, whatever that next step is in evaluating competing visions in our life, will you help us to be real, to be honest, to be self-aware, and to evaluate what areas in our lives that we're doing okay in, and what are those other areas where we're booking it to Tarshish, not letting you in.